As we do that today, I'm reminded of a verse that came out in our study in the doctrine course last evening in 2 Peter, and words that have given me a good deal of comfort in preparing for today, 2 Peter 3:16, talking about our beloved brother Paul, who's written with the wisdom given to him, and it says about his letters, verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, there are some things in them hard to understand. Well, that's certainly been my experience over this. We then go on to hear that the ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction. Well, my friends, I very much hope that I'm not going to be in the category of the ignorant and unstable today, and if you think I am, you must tell me. And I'm trying very hard not to twist these scriptures away from their moorings and apart and away from their original meaning. So I am aware, and it makes me very humble, really, as I come to these, because I am going to differ with one or two fairly well-established interpretations, and I do so with trembling knees, but hope that you will get something from it. And that leads me to say again, by way of introduction, that there are eminent evangelical scholars on both sides of the fence in what we're going to deal with today, and therefore I can claim no great ability to be the umpire between them. It is, in fact, quite hard to make up one's mind, as I have found in preparing for this Thursday. And I think, in fact, that the only way to decide is by the context. For example, chapter 8, verse 2, taken by itself, can be interpreted in quite different ways and has been done by equally devoted evangelical scholars. And I think you will never really decide the meaning of a verse like that without putting it in its context. And then last of all, what I'm going to say will appear new and strange. It goes against what many of you will have understood these verses to teach. It goes against what I have been brought up to believe in evangelical circles these verses taught. And I very much hope you'll give me a hearing nonetheless. And without trying to be guilty of one-upmanship, I must tell you that the interpretation I'm going to give you, though unfamiliar perhaps to you, is that of most of the early fathers and 98% of the reformers. And so if it seems rather new, in fact it has very old credentials. I only say that because I hope that you will give it some serious consideration, even though it's new and unfamiliar to you. Right, well now let's start. What all that meant to say was that this is jolly difficult. Now I'm going to, even though this may seem unnecessary, I'm going to quickly recapitulate chapter 7 again. Remember, chapter 7 says at the beginning that we're free from law. Wonderful news. Free from law as what? As the way of salvation. We no longer look to the law to save us. We know that keeping the law can never make a man acceptable to God. But increasingly, as I have seen that this is what Paul is saying in chapter 7, I realized how dangerous it was for him to say it. Paul was conscious in saying to Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, that they were free from the law, that he was laying a minefield and that he might find himself blown up very quickly. Because, of course, to a Jew with that great inheritance, the law was the greatest blessing that God had ever bestowed upon them. And therefore, to have this Christian apostle saying, well, now in Christ you're free from the law, could be very greatly misunderstood. Paul, therefore, wants to qualify himself immediately. He's rather like a learned don that can never say anything without qualifying himself with about 13 sub-clauses. And he has to do this because he's talking to people who might easily misunderstand what he's saying. And so he asks these questions. You remember we've been going at them in verse 7 and verse 13. I've come to feel that probably these were not questions that were thrown at him in debate, but probably the kind of question that any lecturer uses when he says, now I've said this, am I really saying that? No, of course I'm not saying that, I meant this. I think that's what Paul is doing, he's clarifying by asking questions. And in verse 7, you remember, he asked the question, what then shall we say? That the law is sin, because it's condemned me. Am I saying that the law is evil? No, of course not. And in that remarkable little paragraph, 7 to 12, he says three things about the law, that it reveals sin to us, shows us what sin is. It arouses it in our hearts in the same sense that if you tell a small boy not to go into the garden, he immediately wants to go into the garden. And we are still the same, that if the law says don't, we want to do it. And thirdly, the law condemns our sin. All that is said in that little paragraph 7 to 12. The law reveals, arouses, and condemns sin. But it is not in itself evil, obviously. Verse 12, it is holy, just, and good. Second, but, says Paul, am I saying then that that which is good, verse 13, brings death to me? Because in that case it's a pretty odd thing to say that it's good. But he says, of course I'm not talking like this. It isn't the law's fault that I die, it's sin. I think that's easily understood if you listen to the way that modern criminals talk about the police or the judge or the law. It's very, very much the fashion, isn't it, for the terrorists and the criminals to accuse the establishment and the police and the law and everybody else for the fact that they're in prison. But in fact, of course, it isn't the police or the judge or the law that has put them in prison. Technically, it's what they did put them in prison. So that's the logic of verse 13 onwards. Is it the law that would send me to hell? No, of course it's not the law that sent me to hell. It pronounced the sentence. But it was sin, verse 13, working death in me through that which was good. That is the thing that is leading me to destruction. My own indwelling sin, my own fault. So he's just clearing the ground in order to make it quite plain what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with the law. Indeed not, says Paul. He's a Jew. He looks back over his inheritance. He says we glory in and delight in that law as a gift from God. And yet, of course, that same law has been used by God to reveal and arouse and condemn sin in my heart and to sentence me to eternal destruction. Now, the question in that last paragraph, which we discussed last week, was whether Paul is writing about the Christian in conflict. And we decided that, yes, he was writing about the Christian, and not a non-Christian, or indeed a backslider, that he was writing about the Christian. And in this excellent little book, Men Made New, John Stott says, I think very well, that we know he's writing about the real Christian in the last paragraph for two good reasons. I didn't put it as neatly as this, so I'm going, if I may, to steal these two things from John Stott's book. We have two good reasons that, in a sense, make it quite clear that the last paragraph is about a real Christian. First, because of his opinion of the law, verse 22. I delight in the law of God. No unbeliever talks like that. That's a genuine Christian sentiment. It's only when we're born again by the Spirit that we begin to delight in God's word. So we know that this is a very real Christian talking. He delights in the law of God. We also know that it's a Christian speaking for another very good reason. His opinion, not this time of the law, but of himself. Wretched man that I am, verse 24. Now that's a genuine Christian insight, isn't it? As John Stott says, the non-Christian is tempted to self-righteousness. The immature young Christian is tempted to self-confidence. But it's only the mature Christian that says, wretched man that I am, and is tempted to a kind of despair. The unbeliever, looking at the law, is tempted to self-righteousness. The immature believer to self-confidence, because he thinks that now he's born again in Christ, he can soon deal with sin in his life. But it's only when you've been a Christian for a number of years that you begin to realize, with a new humility and a new self-awareness and a new knowledge of the power of sin, that despite your great privilege of belonging to the kingdom of God and sheltering under the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ, despite all that, it's the mature Christian who says, well, I'm a wretched man. I'm constantly failing him. I am so weak. So he's talking about a genuine Christian, and these are genuine Christian responses at the end of chapter 7. But it's at this point that I part company, though only very reluctantly, with Men Made New. Because there, John Stott says that he feels that the Christian believer at the end of chapter 7 is the Christian believer by himself. Whereas as we move into chapter 8, it is the Christian believer helped by the Spirit, and therefore enjoying, to some extent indeed, to some extent at any rate, a real new power and liberation. Now, does this paragraph at the end of 7 talk about the Christian believer by himself? And does chapter 8 talk about the Spirit giving him a new liberation? There is, of course, a great deal of truth in this, inasmuch as the contrast throughout chapter 7 and 8 is between the law and the Spirit. We no longer live according to the law in the sense that we now don't any longer have just a code saying, do this. But we have a spirit within us saying, you want now to do this, don't you? We have a changed heart. The law is written on our hearts. That's the new covenant. So it is perfectly true to say that throughout these two chapters, we are rejoicing in the Spirit as setting us free from the law as a way of being pleasing to God. But is the Christian in Romans 7 the Christian by himself? Now, I myself think that that sentence is an abstraction that would never have occurred to the mind of Paul. Look at verse 6 in Romans 7. Now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now that's not Romans 8, that's Romans 7. He's quite clear in Romans 7 that we're serving the new life of the Spirit. So how can we say Romans 7 is about the Christian by himself? Again, verse 4. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the man of Romans 7 is a man who knows that he can bear fruit for God because he's joined to Christ, and he knows that he has to live in the new life of the Spirit. He is not, and never can be, by himself. And yet, as we saw last time, at the end of Romans 7, even though he's aware of being risen with Christ, born of the Spirit, as he looks at the law of God, that wonderful revelation of the standard of God, he's still condemned. Now, surely that's true. If you listened to the radio this morning, and that interview with James Galway, the flautist whose tune is played as it's on Radio 4, I love hearing him play the flute. I mean, it's almost magic. Now, I imagine that if you play the flute and you listen to James Galway, you despair. And the more you try to play the flute, I imagine, I've never tried, the more you despair of ever getting there. And surely this is true of the advanced Christian, that the more we try to live in the Spirit, the more we despair of ever getting anywhere near the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mature Christian who despairs of reaching it, because he has such a heightened awareness of the standard of Christ, and such a deepened awareness of his own frailty. He never knew that when he was a young Christian. So we have the situation at the end of Romans 7 that the Christian, though rejoicing in the Spirit, is almost in despair at his own failure to advance and to grow. Hence, therefore, the glory of chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, notice, not then. We've talked about condemnation not being ours at conversion, Romans 5, 1. But now, there is therefore now no condemnation. You see, it is this problem of sin, clinging sin, indwelling sin, that caused in the medieval times, in the early days, the doctrine of purgatory to arise. The doctrine of purgatory is such a natural doctrine. It's almost an inevitable doctrine, isn't it? The Roman Church teaches absolutely unequivocally that those who die rebellious against God go to hell. The Roman Church is not liberal in that sense. It teaches that the saints go straight to be with Christ in heaven, in paradise. But what about the great vast number of Christians who are very, 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 very well aware of their sinfulness? Why, surely they must be in some way prepared for the vision of Christ. It's such a natural thing as I grow old in the Christian life and as I face the terrors, and there are some terrors still left in death, to feel that I can't yet face God. Now, you see, those are the people who need the reassurance of chapter 8. And chapter 8 is all on assurance and reassurance. It's reassuring the mature Christian that there is now no condemnation. Let me illustrate this. I have found in my ministry that you do find with very elderly people who are coming right towards the end of their life, sometimes supposing they're very sick and they know that they're soon to die, I have found this happen, to the great consternation of their friends and family, they lose all assurance of the love of God and the certainty that they are safe in his hands. And this is a most distressing thing. Sick and perhaps tired and frightened, they begin to see all their sins looming up before them. They think of all the ideals they had as Christians and they realize they haven't reached them. Now, this sense of condemnation in the dying is a very real problem, and it comes sometimes to very fine Christians who've done great things for God in their lives. And that's a real problem of life, and I think Romans 8 is all to do with this. We are able to say to those people, there is no condemnation, because you're in Christ Jesus. In other words, the gospel is needed not just for sinners, but it's needed for saints as well. It's needed for Christians as well. We never outgrow our need of the gospel. Now let me then put alongside the two ways in which Romans 8, 1-4 has been interpreted. First, the way in which I think has become very common in evangelical circles in the last two or three generations. And then I'll put what I think is the general Reformation view. The way in which it has become commonly interpreted is to say that verse 2 refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us in a real sense a liberation from the downward pull of sin and death. And therefore, because this real liberation does come to us through the power of the Spirit, God does for us what the law could not do for us, verse 3, and he makes it possible for us to fulfill the just requirements of the law, verse 4, because we walk in the Spirit, verse 4. And it's only if we go on walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, that we go on fulfilling the just requirements of the law. And so chapter 8 is telling us that freed from condemnation, we are able by the power of the Spirit to fulfill the requirements of God as long again as we walk in the Spirit. That is the modern interpretation as I understand it. I think that's the interpretation of the books by Watchman Nee and many other evangelical leaders in these last generations. And so I was brought out to believe it, but the difficulties in the way of this interpretation are very grave indeed. Let me give you the difficulties quickly for your notes. If this is so, it is very hard, taking verses 1 and 2 together, not to distort Paul's doctrine of justification. You see, how do you fit verse 1 and 2 together? If verse 1 is clearly about justification, condemnation is the opposite of justification, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation because, verse 2, you've been set free from the downward pull of sin. Well, that's to bring works in by the back door. That's to talk like the principal of my theological college who'd become a liberal and to say that we are justified by virtue of what God is going to make us one day. That's to destroy all assurance. Secondly, it is hard to fit this in with verse 3. For verse 3, and all commentators I think agree here, is simply a restatement of the old story of the gospel. Verse 3 is one of the most magnificent praises of the gospel that Paul ever wrote. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. You see, the law, if I may say it not rather crudely, the law presses a button, love God with all your heart. The flesh says, I'll try and do that, but fails. That was what Paul means by saying the law is weakened by the flesh. So the law, unable to get a response from us, is adequate. God does what the law could not do. And how did he do it? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the most magnificent description of the incarnation. And for sin, look at your margin, or as a sin offering. And most modern commentators accept that this is in fact a reference to the death of Christ. So God has sent his son into the world, that's the story of Christmas Day, and on behalf of sin, that is the story of Good Friday. How beautifully it's praised. And by doing that, he has condemned sin, the sin of the world. He has brought in judgment. He has executed his righteous indignation against sin. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. So verse 3 is the groundwork for verse 1, of course. Condemnation, where is God's condemnation against sin? It's not, thankfully, here, nor is it at death. No, it's way back there at the cross of Christ. If I want to see God condemning sin, I look there. And all the condemnation of God against the sins of men was exhausted in Jesus Christ. Now, if that is what verse 3 means, and I don't see how you can have any other meaning, how do you fit that into the fact that he's talking about liberation? Surely he's talking still about this whole matter of condemnation. And telling us how condemnation has been exhausted. Thirdly, it is very hard to fit this idea of liberation in chapter 8 in with verse 24 of chapter 7. I will say no more. But it would be a very strange thing if in verse 24-25 of chapter 7 he says that he is serving the law of sin in his flesh. That is to say, while he remains in the flesh, sin can still demand its tribute. Of course, he doesn't mean totally there, but sin still has a great power to demand from us. And if sin hasn't demanded any tribute from you in the last 7 days, if you paid no attention to sin in 7 days, then you better get up and go, because this Bible reading has got nothing for you. It would be very strange that having made that honest confession in verse 24-25, he were to say that he's been set free from the law of sin and death. A breath later. Fourthly, it is very hard to fit this liberation theology of chapter 8, very hard to fit this in with verses 5 to 6. For the liberation theology of chapter 8 has to assume that the flesh-spirit conflict in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the conflict in the Christian between his two natures of flesh and spirit. But actually, if you read 5, 6, and 7 with an unjaundiced and unprejudiced eye, it has got nothing to do with the conflict in the Christian. It's a contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian. Look at it, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, that is the non-Christian, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Fast cars, more money, more girlfriends. Their whole horizon, good, it may be bad, is entirely surrounded by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit begin to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We've been born again. We begin to think, how can I live for Christ? How can I understand the Bible? How can I bring up my family to love God? How can I see that my neighbors in my neighborhood hear the good news? How can I support those who are spreading the gospel on the overseas mission field? You see, he begins to set his mind on those things because he's living according to the Spirit. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Yes, of course, the end of the way of the non-Christian is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This is the non-Christian. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's no question of delighting in God's law. It doesn't even submit to it. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How can that possibly refer to the Christian? Verse 9 rams it home beyond peradventure. But you are not in the flesh. You are not unregenerate. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'm not talking to non-Christians, says Paul. I'm talking to real Christians, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And all the rest of this chapter is reassurance. Reassurance to people who have become despairing in the fight against sin. Reassurance that though they find indwelling sin the greatest problem in their lives, they can be reassured. What reassures them? Not just the gospel, but the proof of the gospel, which is the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is the proof that God has not forsaken them. So although they are conscious all their lives of the tremendous battle with indwelling sin, yet while the indwelling Spirit is their friend and companion and comforter, they can take heart. That's the message of Romans 8. So we go on crying, Abba Father, verse 15. Did you cry, Abba Father, this morning? That meant the Holy Spirit was still with you. If you cried to God in any way in the last 24 hours, it was because the Holy Spirit was telling you were your child of God. And the Holy Spirit is reminding you that if you're a child of God, you must talk to your Father. He expects it. See, the Holy Spirit teaching us to pray, guiding us in our weakness, verse 26, these are all proofs that God has not deserted us. So this is the marvelous contrast in Romans 7 and 8. Indwelling sin is a constant temptation to me to think that I am a failure and that I cannot really be a Christian. But I have to counter that with the proof of the indwelling Spirit, which is a sign to me that God has not deserted me, that I'm still in the family, that he still loves me, that nothing can separate me from that love. So let me then go back to what I think was, broadly speaking, the Reformers' interpretation of Romans 8, which has increasingly commended itself to my own heart and mind, and I commend it to you. Let's start again then in Romans 8, 1, 2, 3, 4. Romans 8, 1 says, there is now, for you as a Christian, no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 refers to the gospel. But it is the gospel that leads us to life in the Spirit. The gospel that in a sense the Spirit brings to us and that speaks of the Spirit, the gospel of life, for that's the key word there, sets me free from the threat of death. How does it do so? Well, verse 3 I've explained already, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 1, I am not condemned. The gospel has set me free from the law. How has the gospel set me free from the law? Because of what Christ has done, verse 3, how simple it is. And this is in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, and that, of course, is the language of justification and not sanctification. The just requirements of the law, my. You think of the law of God in all its splendor. God justly requires that I should fulfill his law as a pagan, because his law is for all men, but the pagan can only say guilty, guilty, guilty. But what about the Christian? As I look at the just requirements of the law, that I should love my neighbor as myself, my dear friends, I don't begin to do that. I wish I did love you as I love myself. I wish I did care for you as I care and look after myself. I'm always thinking about myself, looking after myself, seeing that I have a nice cup of tea in the morning, seeing that I am kept free from the criticism, people who ought to criticize me. I'm looking after myself all the time. I wish I could do that for you as I ought. I wish I could protect you as I protect myself. I wish I could make provision for you as I make provision for myself, but I'm still a sinner. And so though I long for your welfare, and I genuinely do, more often than not it's my own welfare that I'm thinking about. How then can I say as I come to the judgment seat that I fulfill the law of God? Only through the gospel. It has been fulfilled for me in Christ. Condemnation, his. Righteousness, mine. But the gospel is not antinomian. That is to say, the gospel does not lead me to sin. It does not tell me that I am set right and then say, right, you can live as you like. It tells us only to those who walk now, not according to the flesh, unregenerate, but those who walk according to the Spirit, who have been born again. You see, all the way through Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul has been marrying together forgiveness and the Spirit. There is no such thing, he said in Romans 6, 7, and 8, as being justified from my sins without being born of the Spirit. To separate the gift of the Spirit from forgiveness is to destroy the gospel. I wish we could get that clear today. God never gives justification unless he has given a man the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that teaches me not to take advantage of this great privilege, not to grieve that God who has given me a perfect forgiveness and a welcome to heaven. So verse 4 then refers to justification. Now, if verse 2 and 3 means that God has destroyed sin, as the modern interpretation says, that in some measure God has destroyed the power of sin, then, of course, verse 4 must mean that I have been made sanctified. But how one can fit that into the context, I don't know. Well, now look with me over the whole sweep as we finish. And the whole sweep is extraordinarily simple, and I've got a feeling as I get older in interpreting Scripture that if you find something which is very simple, it's nearly always the truth. When you hear people expounding Romans 6, 7, and 8, and they begin their expositions by saying this is very difficult, as I did today, you'll be pretty well sure that they haven't got it yet. But when they begin to say, well, you know, once you've put it in this order, it really makes very simple sense throughout it. Maybe they're on the right track. And I commend this to you, therefore, as a very simple order. It all started when he said at the beginning of Romans 7 that we were set free from the law. But then he went on to tell us that though he was set free from the law as a way of salvation, he still tried to keep the law naturally, because he was born by the Spirit and the Spirit taught him to try to keep the law. But the more he tried to keep the law, the more despairingly he realized what a failure he was. And therefore it was a great joy to him to be reminded that even this very day, just as when he was first converted, chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And he had to go back to the beginning to realize again that God had, in fact, through the cross of Christ, dealt with that problem of guilt, the sense of failure, the sense of I have been cast off. God cannot possibly have me. And that's why in the very few times it has been my privilege to minister to Christians who are dying, what does one do? One comes back to the gospel. I think of a young clergyman who was a friend of mine who was dying, and what were the gospel verses that I gave him? I gave him gospel verses. I didn't give him verses about whether he was sanctified or not. He knew very well he wasn't sanctified. I gave him gospel verses. So that's what he's doing in verses 1 to 4, reminding us of the gospel. And then he goes on pouring oil on our wounded and guilty consciences. He says, don't you know that you're part of the family? Don't you cry, Abba, Father, verse 15? Ah, but I say, whenever I suffer and face death, it brings it all back to me. But don't you realize that suffering is just the road to the crown? He says, verse 18 onwards. And don't you know, verse 26, that the Spirit helps you in your weakness? And have you forgotten, verse 28, 29, 30, 31, what is God's purpose? That God from eternity predestined you, verse 29. And what did he predestine you for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. But you say, I'm nowhere near that. But, says Paul, I didn't ask you whether you were anywhere near it. I asked you, what is God's purpose? Well, I have to say, God's purpose is to take me and conform me to the image of his Son. But I say, I've been such poor material. I'm so frail. I've failed again and again. I've got up and I've confessed my sins and I've repented and I've started again. And then I failed again. So, presumably, God's purpose is over. He's given me up. So Paul patiently goes back to the beginning again. Who are we talking about? Are we talking about you or are we talking about God? If God predestined you before foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's what he's going to do. And to show that he's going to do it, in verse 30 he puts glorification in the past tense. It's done. God has said he will conform you to the image of his Son. He will do it. Well then, of course, verse 31 is natural. What should we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why, the worst enemy that I have is not you, it is me. And even I can't spoil God's plan.